for our faith. The Holy Word of God. Our text for this morning's message from that holy, infallible, inerrant, God-breathed and fully authoritative word is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, 9 through 14, as by his grace I offer the second of what I plan as 14 messages on Paul's letter to the Colossians. Let's once again look to God in prayer as we open this portion of his word. Our Father, we do have this firm foundation. It is this holy book that declares the promise of the Lord Jesus that he'll never forsake us, that he is with us to the end of the age. It is in this holy word that we find the truth that is an anchor for our souls. Though our circumstances change, though our relationship changes with one another, Father, by your grace, we have this unchangeable word and the assurances and promises that it gives to us who believe in Christ Jesus. So now we ask that you would once again build us up as your word is proclaimed. May the Spirit be our teacher and guide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we also do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is evidently of the same mind as was the great prophet and seer Samuel, who, when the people asked him to pray for them, he said, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way." And Paul is also of the same mind as he was when he instructed the Thessalonians, a very short verse, easily memorized. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ceaseless prayer is not a matter of counting beads or uttering repetitive words over and over by rote, hardly even thinking about what you say. But it's an abiding spirit of intercession. As people who have access to the Father through the Son, we can pray at any time or place. If the Lord in his providence brings someone to mind, we can pause and say a prayer for that person, just mentioning their name, lifting them up to God. We can, at times we're gathered, just have prayer times. One of us saying, hey, let's pray together. And there's no posture required. We usually pray by bowing our heads and closing our eyes, sometimes folding the hands. But in Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus standing to pray. We see different ways and times and places in which the people of God follow the example of the Son of God and pray without ceasing. And so here, Paul says, for this reason also, he does not cease to pray for the Colossians. Well, of course, the question that comes to mind right away is, for what reason? For what reason does he ceaselessly pray for the Colossians? Well, I think he ceaselessly prays for them because he's been motivated. He's been excited because of that foundation of faith and love and hope that we saw in the previous context. Epaphras, that one who was from among them, had come to Paul and reported the spiritual progress of the Colossians. And Paul was then motivated to pray for them. He was like a farmer seeing the first ripening, and now he envisions the final harvest, and he's vitally concerned for it. And that leads me to ask us a question. As we look upon fellow believers, as we look upon our own congregation, as we look upon the church in general, what is our attitude? Do we foresee the fruit that God can bring forth and pray accordingly? If we see a germ of faith, are we zealous to pray that the Spirit waters it and brings it forth, especially the mature Christians among us? Do we look upon those who are less mature and see what they could grow into as God gives the increase? And so there's a vision of intercession here in this passage. The apostle outlines the very things that he is going to be ceaselessly praying for the Colossians, and for which we should be ceaselessly praying for one another. I've culled out seven specifics in this vision of intercession, this model, this idea, this prayer, the substance of prayer that Paul wants to ceaselessly pray for the Colossians and for the Laodiceans. If you look at today's gleaning, you'll see that this epistle was also intended for the church in Laodicea as well. And it's for all believers. And so that's why I emphasize that this prayer is for us too, to learn how to pray for one another. As the Father is ever answering the Son's high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, so this prayer serves as a model for us. And when we pray this way, we can be assured that God will hear and answer. First, he prays and he determines that he'll ceaselessly pray that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Isn't this a very practical consideration among Christians? How often have we heard a brother and sister say, I really want to know God's will for my life? Perhaps you've felt that way yourself. What does God want of me? What shall I do? How shall I serve the Lord? What is his will for me? I'm going to give you three verses. It's interesting in the hymn we just sang, one of the lines was, what more can he say than to you he has said. Well, here are three verses that tell you and tell me very specifically what God's will for our lives is. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that we are sanctified, increasing in holiness in our daily lives, not only in the realm of our sexual nature, but in all things. The will of God for you and for me is our sanctification. Also to the Thessalonians, in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 18. What is the will of God for your life? Here it is. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Does it say in everything, complain and moan? No, it says in everything, give thanks. That's God's will. Are you doing that? Are you giving thanks in everything? Are you seeking after holiness? Are you pursuing holiness? If not, then why ask God to reveal more of his will for your life when he's already told you, this is my will for you? One more, 1 Peter 2, verse 15. And here we move out of that, the inward life of sanctification and giving of thanks from the heart, and we move into what God wants us to do outwardly. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We had a discussion at our great men's breakfast yesterday about being proactive in our walk, about getting out there and doing. God, in his word, says that when we do that, we're going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. If we're only inward and only within ourselves, cloistered, we're not doing the will of God. The will of God says, get out there and do good and have an effect for the kingdom of God. Be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Pray for one another that you're filled with the knowledge of God's will. He prays that the Colossians and all Christians have spiritual wisdom and understanding. And once again, we come back to that which is very practical. It's not mysterious. It's not something that is hard to attain physically. It's not mysterious or arcane or only for those who are the super-duper Christians. But it is saturation with the Word of God. Sermons can never do it all. If we want to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, it's going to require things like memorizing scripture, having times of devotion, having times of study. We have at least two studies at this time in New Life Church during the week where Christians can gather to just discuss and get into the Word of God together. I hope we can develop more times for studying the Bible together, studying it personally, reading through the Bible. There's all kinds of tools. You can read the chapter of Proverbs that corresponds to that day of the month. There are ways to read through the scriptures once a year, and so forth. Spiritual wisdom and understanding comes from knowledge of the Word of God. Paul says he will ceaselessly pray that the Colossians and all Christians have a worthy and fruitful walk, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. You see in my outline there, I put the 2 Corinthians 3:18 principle comes into play here. That verse says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we draw near to Him, we are transformed. Beholding Jesus, we become more like Jesus. His Spirit works through the Word to lead us into that worthy walk, walking like Jesus, fully pleasing Him, fruitful in every good work. And in the fourth place, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. It's my understanding that the giant sequoia trees in California and perhaps elsewhere in the world are the oldest living things in the world, thousands of years old. And though they are so ancient, they continue to do what? Grow. We never come to a place in the Christian life where we're done growing. Well, we've arrived. No, that sanctification, that growth in holiness, that growth and increase in the knowledge of God goes on forever. Throughout our lives, it's been said that growth is the only evidence of life. And closely related to that, in the fifth place, spiritual strengthening. Spiritual strengthening. His prayer, this vision of his intercession, is that they are increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. God wants his people to be strong in him. The people of God will do exploits. Isaiah 61:3 says that we will be, that his people will be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So Paul envisions the Christians as living trees, oaks of righteousness. They're ever growing, and they're strong. They're rooted in the Word of God. This is what he's praying. He's seen that faith and love as reported to him by Epaphras, and he's, wow, I really want to see these Christians continue and go on in the faith and grow up to be mighty men and women of God. And finally, joy. Joy. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. And that joy is both in good times and in trying times. Here's another short apostolic prayer. Paul prayed here for the Colossians and the Laodiceans and others. John the Apostle, in his letter to his friend Gaius, 3 John verse 1. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Joy in times like that, for which we should indeed pray. But also joy in trying times. For through James, the Holy Spirit tells us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You see, our joy as believers is not based upon our circumstances. Whether we're experiencing times of abundance and the sun is shining upon our walk, or whether we're going through times of trial and tribulation, the joy that we have in Christ is unshakable. He prays that they may ever know this joy. And then finally, thankfulness. Verse 12. It's part of what Paul is praying for them, that they would be people who are giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. The lack of thankfulness is one of the chief earmarks of godlessness, according to Romans 1, where he outlines that horrible descent of mankind into apostasy, into godlessness, turning away from God. One of the chief things he points out is they were not thankful. Though they had received so much from God, they failed to be thankful. But Paul prays for the Christians that they would be thankful. And what are they thankful for? What are they thankful for? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. As Christians, we have been qualified. You might illustrate this by the simple matter of a driver's license. You get training, driver's ed school, your mom and dad, someone else teach you how to operate a car. You get a permit, and finally you take that test, and you've got your license. You are qualified, qualified to drive a car. Well, the Father has qualified us for something far greater. Hope envisions by faith that final consummation of all things when the saints partake of an eternal inheritance in the light. And here are, once again, some specifics that come out of the verses we're looking at this morning. What goes into what we are qualified for? What goes into this inheritance of the saints in light? We're made heirs. We're made heirs. The early Christians, been looking at some church history and our Sunday school, adult Sunday school. The early Christians were known for saving babies who were exposed. It was a common practice to simply leave a child to die. But the early Christians in the Roman Empire would come and take those babies and adopt them for their own, make them their heirs. Pregnancy centers today follow in that noble tradition. What a joy to see our own Solutions Pregnancy Center send out at the end of the year a little mailing that showed real life little children who are alive because Christians were willing to make them heirs of life. And these are illustrations of how God makes us not just heirs, but joint heirs with Christ. Can we conceive of the wonder and majesty of that? This is what Jesus himself says in the book of Revelation. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We're made joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. In him, incredible as it is, as amazing as it is, we are made the heirs of all things with him. And we are delivered. It says that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We read in the gospel accounts how many times, I don't know, of Christ driving out the demons. Well, you know, we should look at that as simply the extreme and most manifest cases of what is really what all Christians experience. Everyone by nature is a part of the enemy kingdom. We're already in that power of darkness as we come into the world. But every Christian who comes to Jesus Christ may not have had a demon personally indwelling them, but every Christian is delivered from the power of darkness, taken out of the enemy kingdom, taken out of the kingdom of Satan, and transferred into a new kingdom. Gone from being an unknowing pawn of the evil one to be used and thrown away and despised, to now being a known and treasured child of the heavenly King. Transferred from where you were an oppressed, downtrodden subject to a free citizen, an heir of the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Transferred from being part of the problem, part of the unbelieving, hard-hearted world that doesn't care about God and impedes the progress of his gospel, to now being part of the solution. We're now in a kingdom. We're workers with God in his kingdom. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. In whom, verse 14, we have redemption. Redemption. Many years ago, I imagine they still have something like this. In New York City, if you parked in a certain place, they'd put what they call the boot on your car. And once that boot, that metal object, was put on your wheel, you couldn't drive the car. You had to redeem your car. You had to pay to get it back. Well, any monetary illustration falls far short of this redemption, this buying back that God has accomplished. But the cost of our redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. God sent his son specifically to die, to shed his blood on behalf of his people, that he might bring them back, transfer them into his kingdom, deliver them, make him heirs with him. Redemption through his blood, and finally, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I already said that no monetary illustration really can communicate the fullness of what God has done, obviously, but let me use another one anyway. Sometimes when a mortgage is paid off, there's a burning of the mortgage paper. It's done. It's over. The debt has been satisfied. That's what God's forgiveness is like. We've been forgiven. Skip ahead in Colossians to chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which we'll cover again because the apostle wants to continually make the Christians mindful of this, and so we want to ever be mindful of it. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our sins had created a record against us. God, in the crucifixion of his Son, took that and nailed it to his cross. And because of that redemption we have in his blood, we have full and complete forgiveness of sins. And so what have we had here in this section of Colossians 1? We've seen the apostle envisioning how he will pray for the Christian. And it all comes down to that basic gospel truth that is ever to be our cause of rejoicing and joy. That we who were unworthy, that we who were doomed to suffer the wrath of God justly because of our sins, God did something about it. He sent his Son in the flesh that he might come and give his life for his people, that he might suffer the wrath of God, and so he did on the cross. That record was pinned, was nailed to his cross, taken away, and could no longer be held against his people. And when he rose from the dead, that was the evidence, the proof of their justification. Because Jesus lived and died and rose again, we have experienced this great and glorious inheritance. Let's join the apostle in remembering these truths and in praying for ourselves and for one another as we envision the consummation of our glorious hope, that we too might be motivated to press on in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for delivering us from the power of darkness, transferring us to the kingdom of your Son. Father, we ask that you would give to us a mind and heart to ceaselessly pray for one another according to this vision that we have recorded for us, that the Holy Spirit inspired in your servant Paul. Lord God, cause us to grow, not to be stagnant, but to grow in grace and knowledge of you, to be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to be people who are ever thankful, remembering and being assured that we have been qualified, not by any righteousness of our own, but by that of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn is actually a psalm, Book of Psalms for Singing, 23b. Please stand with me to sing 23b in the Book of Psalms for Singing.